Tonight, as we continue in our study in Joshua, we come to the seventh chapter. And in the seventh chapter of Joshua, we find that the children of Israel come to the next city that they are to conquer. The next city that they are to conquer is the city of Ai. They've come to Jericho, and miraculously, God has brought down the walls of Jericho. Now, after Jericho, of course, the next city to take is the city of Ai. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed trespass, or a trespass, in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zariah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, east side of Bethel. And he spoke unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and they said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make it not all the people labor thither, for they are but a few. Now, the city of Ai had about 12,000 people, which is a good-sized city for this time. And so these soldiers are saying, hey, we don't need the whole company. Let's just a couple thousand, 3,000 go up, and we can take the city. And so, verse 4, there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shibrim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And when Joshua saw what took place, he ripped his clothes and he fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. And he and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us? Would to God that we have been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what will they say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around. And they shall cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do in thy great name or unto thy great name? Now, it's interesting that this chapter opens in verse 1 with a but. It's kind of like chapter 6 stops on this high note of victory. They'd marched around 7 days, Jericho, the seventh day, 7 times. They'd blown the trumpets, the walls had come down. They'd marched into the city, and they'd taken the city. And oh man, they were all flushed with victory. Man, this is exciting. God is on our side, and we're really moving into the land now. And boy, they were just all flushed with victory. And then as you go into chapter 7, it says, but. You kind of da-da-da-da, you know. But there is a problem in chapter 7. When they come to the city of Ai, because they're just flushed with victory and now filled with self-confidence, they go down to the city of Ai and they say, hey man, this place is going to be a breeze. Joshua, we don't need the whole gang. Just send a few of us down there. We'll take Ai. We'll come back. Everybody will think that we're so great and we're so mighty. We'll just go in and just, it's a cakewalk. We'll just go in and just walk right through Ai, and then we'll come back and, you know, it'll just be no problem. And so because of their self-confidence as they go against Ai here, they are defeated. They are chased by their enemies. 36 of them are wiped out, put to death. Joshua sees what's happening here, and Joshua rips his clothes. The elders throw dust on their face, and they bow down before the Lord, and Joshua now begins to pray. Find time to pray. He should have prayed earlier. Oh God, what's going on? Oh God, what is happening? So Joshua's beseeching the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord. What's going on here? Now, there are some important lessons for us to learn as we go through this chapter tonight. I think some of the most important lessons you can ever learn in a Christian life. The city of Jericho represented the world. The Christian has three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the world and the devil really would be no problem if it weren't for this flesh of mine. The flesh is kind of like the connector, the means by which the world allures me and Satan attacks me through the appetites of the flesh. Now, when I say flesh, and the Bible says flesh, I'm not talking about this physical body of mine. My actual physical body is neutral. I have physical appetites. Now, my physical appetites in my physical body, the sex drive, the gall and bladder drive, the air drive, the thirst drive, these things in and of themselves are not sinful or wicked. A lot of Christians have gotten themselves messed up thinking that these physical drives are sinful, so they try to suppress them. Well, it's sinful to eat, you know, and so I'll fast and I'll mortify my body. I have a physical need for sleep, but oh, I won't sleep, I'll stay. You know, and years past, a lot of people trying to earn merit or favor with God would become what's called ascetics, and they would actually mortify their flesh or flog it and get on their knees, walk over glass and so forth. Or you have holy men in India that sleep on beds of nails and so forth, and just trying to mortify the deeds of the flesh. They do this a lot of times in monasteries. My flesh is neutral, and God has given me these fleshly desires. There's nothing wrong with my sex drive. God gave it to me. God created it. God made it. Now, He did make it to be used in the covenant relationship of marriage and to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want me to be dominated and controlled by it. He wants it to be brought into line with His purposes and with His design. You know, there's nothing sinful about eating. Aren't you glad? Now, the Bible does say gluttony is sin. Overeating is sin, but eating is not sin. It's the abuse of that God-given desire or drive. There's nothing wrong with sleep. I love sleep. Thank God for sleep. But when we become slothful and lazy, that becomes sin. And so my worst enemy is not my physical body, but it's my Adamic nature. That's what the Bible means when it says flesh. The word flesh is my nature, my sin capacity that I inherit from Adam. When I am born, I inherit a sinful nature from my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam. And so when I become born again, I inherit a new nature from Christ. Thus, I have two natures. That's why Paul in Galatians says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary. Now, my spirit wants to serve God and do what's right. My flesh, that is my old nature, wants to pervert my physical flesh and get me to use it in means not prescribed by God. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, gluttony, slothfulness. These kind of areas that my physical drives weren't intended for. And so I believe Jericho represents the world. Ai represents the flesh. It represents my self-nature, my Adamic nature, my carnal nature. Now, Jericho was overcome by faith. They marched around it. They blew the trumpets. God brought the walls down. I mean, It wasn't any big thing they had to do. It was just their faith in God. But the sad thing is that a lot of times after God brings a victory in our life, we begin to get the idea that it was something we were, or we are, or we did. There's always great danger after great victory. My area of greatest danger in the Christian life is always after victory. Boy, did you see me lick the enemy, you know, and as I'm marching around the ring, he's getting up from behind me and he's about ready to knock me from behind, you know. I need to stay vigilant. I need to stay sober. I need to realize, hey, if it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't have achieved that victory. It was just by faith. I could take no credit for it. The problem with the children of Israel is that they begin to take credit for the victory at Jericho. So when they come to Ai, they don't think they need God anymore. Notice in these first few verses of chapter 7, there's no mention of seeking God in prayer. Joshua doesn't seek God's counsel or direction for taking Ai. They just kind of off the cuff say, yeah, just shoot on down there a couple thousand, we'll take it, no problem. And so one of the first causes we see here for the children of Israel being defeated at Ai was self-confidence. Their confidence was in their self. So the world is overcome by faith, and we come to Ai. We're battling with the flesh. The devil allures me with the world. The devil allures me through my Adamic nature, through my flesh. Now the tendency is for me to trust in my flesh, to be self-confident, to think I can make it. I don't need God. I can live the Christian life. But whenever I get in that kind of a position, I'm always destined for failure. I'm always headed for doom. So it starts with the children of Israel committed trespass. Now, as we'll see the chapter develop, we'll find out that one of the main causes for the defeat for the children of Israel was disobedience and sin. Disobedience and sin always brings defeat. But first of all, it's self-confidence. They weren't trusting the Lord, they were trusting themselves. You got some sin in your life that you think you can handle on your own, you don't need God? Well, Lord, I really got the victory over my temper. Boy, aren't I cool. I don't need you anymore, Lord. I can take care of things from here on out. And when we say that, I can just see God put his hands over his eyes and say, I don't want to watch. Because we're flat on our face. It's a need in my life. It's a constant need for dependence upon God for strength. I can't trust in myself. It's one of the greatest needs in the Christian life. Is that moment by moment, day by day, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, I need to constantly depend on God to enable me to get victory over sin, and over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil, and over myself. My biggest enemy is myself. If it wasn't for me, I'd just be cooking. It's my flesh that gets in the way. And I must not trust in my flesh. I must not put any confidence in my flesh. I must trust the Lord. I must cling to Him and rely upon Him. I must rely upon Him for my daily strength and power to meet the flesh and the appetites of the flesh and the enemy that would beset me. Now, I also find it interesting that it's one man's sin, Achan's, that he committed in chapter 6 in taking of the accursed thing. Notice in verse 1 it says, the children of Israel have committed a trespass in that they have taken of the accursed thing, for Achan had taken. Now in chapter 6 verse 18, God had said that you're not to take any of the spoils, for they are actually set apart unto God. But Achan, we'll see, had taken some of the spoils and kept them unto himself, but this one man's sin brought reproach upon the whole camp. You know, you can't divorce yourself from the body of Christ. One member in the church sins and it weakens the whole church. One sinning church member can bring a reproach upon the whole body of Christ and upon a whole local congregation. When you sin, you're not alone. Don't think that you can be a part of this church or a part of this fellowship and go out and live however you want, live a life of sin, and not bring reproach upon the name of Christ and upon this church, upon this fellowship, and weaken the work of God in the church. This one man, because of his lust, brought this terrible defeat upon the whole camp. And I'm sure that as Achan saw those 36 Israelites laying dead upon the ground, his mind reflected to his sin when he coveted and took and disobeyed God. And he thought, hey, if it weren't for my disobedience, these guys would be alive right now. His sin brought this calamity upon the whole camp of Israel. One man's. Remember, you're a part of a body. You're part of a fellowship. You can't just go out and live however. You need to be accountable. You need to be responsible to others that are part of the fellowship. And so as they go to Ai, they are completely wiped out. Watch out. After the victory is your greatest moment of vulnerability. Remember Elijah after his mountaintop experience on Carmel with the prophets of Baal? He went from the mountain of Carmel, glorious experience and demonstration of the power of God, and then he went down and Queen Jezebel threatened his life, and he ran out into the desert, hid in a cave, and said, I just want to die. This great man of God. You know, I have found in my life that if I really commit myself to prayer and fellowship with the Lord, and I'm really honing in on walking close to the Lord, and the Lord starts blessing me, and things are really going good, that it doesn't take me walking very long in the blessings of God that I forget God. And I start slacking off on prayer. I start slacking off on Bible study and seeking God. And the next thing I know is calamity starts coming into my life. Defeat. Weaknesses. Sins. And then it's, oh God, what's going on here? What's happened, God? Where are you? What are you doing? You know. And so it's a thing of, during the victory, staying dependent upon God. Staying prayerful. Trusting God, even though everything's going good. You know, in the physical realm, this can happen so often. You get a good job, make lots of money, settled in a nice home, everything's going good. Wow, this is just great. You know, honey, we don't even need to pray anymore. We've got everything. I've arrived. Like I said this morning, I'm under the spot where the glory comes out. Isn't this neat? You know, who needs God anymore? And it's just kind of, uh-oh, watch out. Time for the rug to be pulled out from under you. You fall on your faces. I wish we could learn the lesson of moment-by-moment dependence and trust in God. We'd save ourselves so many heartaches and so many defeats and so many calamities. God doesn't want anyone to glory in the flesh. And if you're trusting in the flesh, He'll let you do just that, and He'll let it end up in defeat. So all bloodied and bruised and defeated, you come back to Him and say, Lord, could you help me from now on? Sure. He wants us to be coming to Him in dependence. He wants us to be trusting in Him. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. You need to come to that point where you realize that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, that you can't know it, no one can know it but God, and you can't even trust in yourself. You have to trust and rely on God. When Peter boasted that though all will deny thee, Lord, I shall not deny thee, that was Peter's first step to denial. If Peter had said, Lord, I know how weak I am, and I know how faltering I am, and I know what a flake I am. Lord, I'm afraid I might fail you. Will you strengthen me? Lord, will you keep me? Will you work in me? And you know what? Peter wouldn't have failed. He wouldn't have denied the Lord if he would have been depending on Him. But Peter just kind of flexed his muscle. Lord, I'm not going to deny you. I am Peter. The Lord says, yeah, I know you are. That's why I'm worried about you. He looks at the other guys and says, now these guys are flakes. I mean, just look at James. Look at, you know, Jude and look at these other guys. Lord, I'm not going to deny you. Now, Jesus knew Peter's heart. He didn't even know his own. Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny that you even know me. Peter said, Lord, though they kill me, I won't deny thee. Peter. I don't know how many times I've set my office with young Christians that have sat there and said, you know, I've backslid many times, but this time I'm going to really, really just do it for God. This time I'm really going to do good. And you know, just when they use that, just by that saying, I'm going to do good. This time I'm going to really cook for God. When they say that, I just cringe. So much better for them just in brokenness to say, you know, if it isn't for the grace of God, I'm not going to make it another day. I need God moment by moment. You know, when I first committed my life to Christ, in the summer of 71, after being raised in a Christian home, I mean, I knew the Lord. I knew I'd backslid many times. I mean, I had gone up and down like a yo-yo. You know, backslide, come back. And it wasn't until I came to the end of myself and just complete brokenness said, God, there's no way I can be a Christian and live the Christian. And I just really cried before the Lord and said, Lord, if you don't do it, it won't get done. If you don't just take me and do it. Complete surrender. And I knew that I could not do it. And I tried myself too many times. And finally, the Lord, I felt Him come in and strengthen me and empower me. And I felt His working in my life in a way that I could not do it myself. Now, it'd be foolish for me to say, boy, I'm really living for God now. Aren't I great? Aren't I doing good? It wasn't me. It was the Lord. Same with you. Whatever you're battling against tonight, your victory lies in your dependence in God. There's no good thing in your flesh. You need to completely trust and adhere to Him. So self-confidence was one of the main causes for their defeat at Ai. Now, second reason that they were defeated at Ai, as I mentioned, there's no reference to prayer there in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4. They go down, they fight the battle. Never once do they stop to pray or inquire of the Lord. Self-confidence leads to neglect of prayer or prayerlessness. The same steps Peter did. Peter said, Lord, though all deny me, I shall not forsake thee. Okay, next time we see Peter, what's he doing? When Jesus said, watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was Peter doing? Sleeping. He woke him up and said, Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Well, I like you, but I'm just kind of tired, you know. Prayerlessness. One of the reasons for defeat in our life is the fact that we pray so little. You want more power and more victory over Ai? Spend more time in prayer. And so they didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't pray. You don't get into prayer until you get down to verse 6, and that's after the battle was lost. Isn't that so typical of us? After the defeat, then we go, oh God, help me. Notice even Joshua here, in a sense, kind of blames God. He says in verse 7, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites? He said, God, why did you even bring us here? You ever get frustrated with your Christian walk and think, God, why did you even save me? Why didn't you just leave me a sinner out there? You know, what are you doing with me, God? Joshua said, Lord, what are you doing here? Why did you even bring us over the river? He's kind of discontent. Now, I have known a lot of people who have started off in a Christian life and because of self-confidence have ended up in defeat, and they get frustrated, they blame God, and they backslide. And that's tragic. Well, I tried to be a Christian. God didn't help me. I tried to be good. I tried to stop doing this and stop doing that. I tried to go to church, and it just didn't work for me. And I, you know, did this and then that. And they get mad at God, like God's to blame. And there was never any dependence on God, any prayer, any brokenness before God.
And how can they blame God when they tried to do it on their own? You know, with kids right now, it's kind of interesting as a parent. You know, you see them as they grow up. My little girl Sarah is getting more independent all the time. You know, I can butter the toast, Daddy. Well, I know you can, and you can also butter the walls and the floor and everything else, and then I've got to clean it up. But you know, in order for them to develop and grow and learn, sometimes you got to let them go for it, you know? I mean, I don't like to clean up the mess. Oh, Daddy, I know how to pour now. You know, and the milk's all over the place, and it's just kind of out of control. But you know, sometimes they have to go for it on their own. It's kind of like we say that to the Lord, okay, Lord, I know how to pour the milk now. I don't need, you know, and the Lord just goes, oh no, I got a mess to clean up in a few minutes, I know it. Oh Lord, it seems like a little spilt over here. Yeah. And a lot of times, God will just pull back and allow us to do our own thing and teach us a lesson. We'll be a little battered and bruised, but we come back to Him and we learn that we need Him moment by moment. We need to depend upon Him. The only way to victory. Life of prayer, life of dependence. And actually, prayer speaks of creature need. If I'm praying, it's a picture of my dependence. I need God. I'm petitioning God for strength and for help. So Joshua's crying out to God and discontent, blaming God. Would to God that we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Someone said that if you pray in the time of victory, you'll never have to plead in the time of defeat. You would learn to pray during and after the time of victory. You'd never have to plead in the time of defeat. Ellen Redpath. Now, Joshua's concerned about God's name and character in verse 9. But then the Lord answers Joshua in verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Joshua, get up. I like this. The Lord's kind of bummed at him in a way. He says, Joshua, get up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they also have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Now, first problem they had was self-confidence, second one was prayerlessness, and the third one, verse 11, was disobedience. Sin in the camp. Sin in the camp, sin in the life of the believer always weakens you and brings defeat. You can't expect victory when you are hiding sin within your life. I don't know why, I just can't get victory. And you're playing with sin, you're flaunting with sin, you're harboring sin in your life. And so it was disobedience. Notice again he says Israel has sinned, even though it was just Achan who had brought the sin upon the children of Israel. And so God says, Joshua, it's not time to pray. I want you to get up. So he says, therefore, verse 12, the children of Israel shall not stand before their enemies, but they turn their backs before their enemies because they were cursed. Neither will I be with you anymore except you destroy the accursed thing from before you. That's a good verse to underline in your Bible. God says, if you don't clean up your life, if you don't repent and judge your sin, God says, I won't even be found among you. Whether it be in a church or in your own individual life. Sin breaks fellowship with God. God's presence becomes far removed and I don't sense His power, His work in my life because I've let sin enter in and it's weakened me. And God says to them, He says, I won't even be found with you anymore except you destroy this accursed thing. So he says, up and sanctify the people, verse 13, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before your enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. Oh, that's so good. You can't even stand before your enemies until you get rid of the cursed. You need to judge your sin. You need to deal with your sin. Now in the morning, therefore, You shall be brought according to your tribe. Now, this is God's instructions to Joshua on how he is to deal with the sin in the camp. And it shall be the tribe which the Lord shall take according to all the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall come by, and then it shall be the household. The household which the Lord shall take shall come by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, and he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So God says, this is what I want you to do. He says, you send, first of all the tribes by, and I'll pick the tribe. Then I'll pick the family. Then I'll pick the household. Then I'll pick the man. Now you can imagine that during this process, Achan was aching. He was thinking, oh, I'm busted. I'm exposed. And I'm sure he was going through some pretty heavy stuff. It's time to pack your bags and get out of town. So Joshua rose early, verse 16, in the morning, and he brought all Israel by their tribes, and Judah was taken. He brought the families. The family of the Zerahites was taken. He brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zedadiah was taken. And he brought the household, the man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zedadiah, the son of Zeruiah was taken, the tribe of Judah. And Joshua said, verse 19, unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Now, Achan spells out his sin. He says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, the silver under it. And so they took it out of the midst of the tent, they brought it unto Joshua and all the children of Israel, and they laid them before the Lord. Now, there are some interesting things here about temptation, the temptation of Achan. Now Achan confesses his sin, but it's too late. Achan should have been confessing his sin before they went to Ai. They wouldn't have been defeated. Achan should have again confessed his sin immediately after the defeat. But he holds out, and he holds out until he's exposed. It does not seem that there is any true repentance on his part. It's just kind of like, hey, you're exposed. Confess it to God. Now, it is important for us as Christians to learn to promptly confess our sins the moment the Holy Spirit illuminates us to our sins. Not to put off confession, but to immediately confess. You remember when David committed sin with Bathsheba? And in order to cover his sin, when she conceived and became pregnant, David called Uriah, her husband, home from battle and said, go spend the night with your wife. He's trying to cover his sin. Uriah wouldn't go and spend the night with his wife, and so he had Uriah killed in the battle. David thought, everything's taken care of. He married Bathsheba. Boy, I really smooth moved that one, didn't I? I took care of my sin. Nobody knows, but God knew. God told Nathan to go down and give David a parable about the man with the ewe lamb and took it from the poor man. And David was mad and angry at the man in the story and said, that man shall surely die. Nathan said, David, you're the man. Then David said, oh, I guess I've sinned. David, why did you say that a long time ago? You know, now the judgment that you're going to reap is fierce. David was told that he would not die, but the child born to Bathsheba would die. You know, I think it's Psalm 32, if I'm not mistaken. David described what he was going through during this time of unconfessed sin. He said, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. He said, my bones grew old
through their roaring. David is describing a man with a heavy hand of conviction upon his life. Unconfessed sin is a miserable place to be. Confess your sin and allow the Lord to cleanse your sin and to deal with your sin. You don't have to go on carrying that sin. God can deal with your guilty conscience. God can lift the burden from your life. Thursday night, I pray with one guy here, and accepted the Lord Thursday night, and he said, "You know, I just feel like a weight just lifted off my shoulders." I said, "Yeah, that's neat. The weight of guilt and condemnation and sin." There's no reason why you have to go for this long time with unconfessed sin. Confess your sin. The Lord will abundantly pardon. He'll have mercy on you. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps you have some unconfessed sin tonight in your life. Something you know about, something that's affecting others, it's affecting you, it's brought defeat, but you haven't been willing to face God with your sin and confess it. Cause for defeat, self-confidence, prayerlessness, and disobedience. Cure for defeat, confession, and repentance, and cleansing. It's that simple. What are the causes? What are the cures? I need to turn to God in repentance and confess my sin. And God will once again begin to work and bring victory into my life, as He did for the people of Israel. Now, notice the progression here. In verse 21, I saw, I coveted, I took. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I saw, I coveted, I took. Jesus said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. You know, it's that old eye gate. So much sin, you know, comes in through that old eye gate. Now, we can't go around closing our eyes like the bruised and the bleeding Pharisees. They were so holy that when they went into public, they'd close their eyes because they didn't want to see a woman. And they'd bump into things. And they were all bruised and bleeding, and they took pride in that. There was a literal group of Pharisees called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They were so holy, they wouldn't look at sin. But we do need to be careful what we look at. I love that little song that we kids sing in Sunday school. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down on you in love. Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to look at it. You know. And it goes in the eye gate, goes in the brain, and we start to think about it. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Next thing we know, we're doing it. Well, I'm not going to drink that alcoholic beverage. I'm just going to stare at it. Just going to look at the label, look at the top, you know. Lust of the eyes. My possessions. Lust of the flesh. Achan first saw, then he coveted. I want it. Guy goes by him, real nice sports car. Man, I want that. I want that car. Of course, I'd want that car, but I'd like for him to have a nicer one. And so we covet. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. And then I took. Starts with the eye gate. You start lusting with the desires, and then you take. The Bible tells us that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin bringeth forth death. You know, so often people sin because they just want to. Oh, I couldn't help myself. That's not true. You wanted to. You yielded, and you sinned. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's interesting, Achan saw this Babylonian garment, gold, silver. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what the Greek literally says, all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says, for those that have coveted after have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many people have murdered for bucks, lied for money, cheated for money, steal to get money? The love of money. Achan saw and he said, I want it. This will set me up fine when we get into the land of Canaan. Nice little nest egg. I mean, the guy literally put it under his tent, was sitting on it, you know. He thought, hey, man, I'm going to be, you know, easy street, taken care of, rather than trusting God. You know, that's a mind blower is when you get into chapter 8 and they take the city of Ai. God says, you can have all the spoils. It's yours. Achan, you should have waited. God gives the best to those who leave the choice to Him. I want it, Lord. I want it now. And you grab after it. And Achan would have just waited till chapter 8. He wouldn't have got killed in chapter 7. Now, he didn't know there were chapters or anything like that. But when they get to Ai, God says, take the spoils. Take the loot. Take the money. But as far as Jericho was concerned, he said no. So he disobeyed God. You can't disobey God and come out on top. You obey God and God will bless you. Let God pick who you're to marry. Let God pick who you're, where you're to work, where you're to live, what house you... You know, let God just take over your life. And God will bless you. He won't give you the short end of the stick. Now, if you demand the biggest piece, he might give you a smaller piece. He might give you that piece and say, but you know, I was going to give you a bigger one. We get into the fighting over who gets the biggest piece of cake at home. You know? That was not very big, Daddy. But if we just be a good girl and be quiet, Daddy will give you a big piece. You start whining and fighting and demanding, I'll give you a little tiny piece. We just learn to trust God. The Lord provides. He takes care of us. Achan should have waited till the next chapter. Now, heavy, heavy judgment on Achan. Heavy, heavy judgment. They took his family and him and his daughters and his oxen and his asses, verse 24, asses, and they stoned them in the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over them a great heap of stones, over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor until this day. The Valley of Achor means the Valley of Trouble. Now a lot of people get uptight with God as to why he destroyed Achan's family. First of all, it's stupid to get uptight with God. Because he's omniscient. He knows things we don't know. And earlier in the Pentateuch, God said that the children were not to be responsible for the parents' sins, which would indicate that the family was party to Achan's transgression. He hid it in the tent, and they probably knew about it. They were probably party to it. So his whole family was wiped out. Now, why God did what he did, I don't know. But God is just and God is merciful and God is right in whatever he does. His wife, his family, his kids, even his animals were all wiped out as a result of his sin. Now, there is a lesson I think we can draw from that, and that is that our sins affect other people. Our sins draw other people in. And when you sin, it's not just an isolated thing. You're going to affect somebody else. I think as parents, we need to think about the effect that our sin has upon our children. I think of so many Christians who start out for the Lord and they're walking with God and they're going to church and then they start backsliding and their kids watch the whole thing. What kind of a testimony or a witness is that to your children concerning the things of God? We need to be consistent if we want to communicate Christ to our children. Our sins can affect others and bring reproach upon them. Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that if we would learn to judge ourselves, we'd not be judged with the world. I believe that had Achan repented promptly and turned to God, God would have spared Achan. He wouldn't have been judged. I believe those of us that are here tonight, if we'll repent of our sins tonight, if we'll get right with God now, you won't have to be judged someday by God. Rather, self-judgment now than God judging you later. Deal with the sin in your life and don't put it off, because it only gets harder. Now, real quick, we'll just look at chapter 8. We're just going to give a synopsis of it. And so the Lord said, verse 1 of chapter 8, unto Joshua, fear not, neither be dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai, for I have given unto the hand of the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. Now, the strategy for taking Ai was this. Let me just relate it to you. The first time they went to take Ai, there was only a couple thousand of the Israelites, and they ran up to the city of Ai. The soldiers of Ai ran out after them. The children of Israel turned from Ai and ran and were discomfited, or they were wiped out. So what God does now is tell Joshua, he says, what you do is you break up into two companies. One group lies in wait back behind the city in hiding to ambush. The other group comes out in broad daylight, walks up in front of the city like they're going to battle against them again. And he says, when the men of Ai rush out of the city to come after you, and you turn and flee from them, and you draw them out of the city, then the liars in wait, or those who were going to ambush, they get up, they run around, jam into the city, set the city on fire, wipe out the people, and then when you see the smoke of the burning from Ai, then the children of Israel would turn back around and attack the men of Ai. Then the people who had taken the city of Ai, they would come out of the city and come after the men of Ai, and then they'd have them trapped in the center. So they wipe out the city, and then they would hedge them in the center. So, beautiful plan God lays out to Joshua. Now, notice all the rigmarole, though. You got to put these guys here, you go over here, you run, they'll come in here, then you attack them, then you burn the city. You know, I think that if they would have sought the Lord to begin with, they could have not sinned, they wouldn't have had all these problems, that they could have taken Ai as easy as they took Jericho. You know, a lot of times when you yield to sin and you play with sin, you don't pray, you do these things, a lot of times it's harder to deal with it down the road. It doesn't get easier. So now they've got to deal with Ai with all this fancy type strategy. When, you know, I'm sure that earlier God would have just taken care of everything, but now they got to, you know, they're really in a hole here and they've got to work their way out of it. And I think a lot of times it's harder the second time around if we don't judge with sin and deal with it first off. And so Joshua got everything set up, and in verse 14, it came to pass that when the king of Ai saw what was going on, that they hastened, they rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle. He and all the people at the time appointed before the plan, but he knew not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. And so Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them. They were fleeing from them by the way in the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua, and they were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out. They're kind of sister cities after Israel. And they left the city open, and they pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it unto thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. And the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as they ran, as soon as they had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city, and they took it, and they hasted, and they set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, and they saw that their city was on fire, ascending up into heaven, that they had no power in them, and they went to flee this way and that. They turned around, and they saw their city on fire, and they went, oh, and they started freaking out. And they just started running all different directions. And then Joshua and all the Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, verse 21, and that the smoke of the city ascended up, and they turned again, and they slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city, that is Israel, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and wherein they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all Israelites returned unto Ai and smote with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. The whole city was slain. And so Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle, the spoil of the city, took for a prey unto themselves according to the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And so Joshua burnt Ai, made it a heap forever, and a desolation unto this day. And in verse 29, they took the king of Ai, and they hanged him on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was gone down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass from the tree, cast it into the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a heap of stones that remains unto this day. That is the day of the writing of the book. Now, there's a break in the chapter. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Now, from Ai, they've gone up to Mount Ebal, which is about another 30 miles north, and they've gone into the center of the land of Israel. Mount Ebal is there by Shechem's well, where Jesus talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's in the area called Samaria. It's right in the middle of the land. Now, Moses, the servant, verse 31, of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And so they made this altar on top of Mount Ebal. And the altar, as Moses instructed in Deuteronomy, was just to be natural stones without any carvings on them. I don't believe God ever intended his places of worship to be all cluttered with gobbledygook. Fancy, ornate, stained glass windows. Beautiful. I love art. I love stained glass. But God's money being spent on thousands and thousands of dollars on this big, fancy, ornate window so that when I go to church, I can gawk at it. To say, man, the workmanship of man. Isn't that great? Jesus said, they that worship me are supposed to worship me in spirit and in truth. So I think that we should keep it simple in the house of God or the buildings that we worship in. I get a bunch of fancy, you know, statues and candles and things to draw our attention and our focus away from God. So they get at the altar and it's got all these carvings and all they can think about was what a great carver that guy is, rather than how great God is and their focus be on Him. That's why it's neat to worship out in the woods. It's neat to just sit on a log somewhere and worship God. It's neat to go out at night, look at the stars, and worship God. And get your focus off the things of man. Get your focus on God. And so it says in verse 32 that he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law that Moses had written. Now, what they did was in verse 33, at the end of that verse, they got half the group on Mount Gerizim and half the group on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before they should bless the people of Israel. In verse 34, afterward, they read the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There is not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Moses read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, with the little ones, with the strangers that were conversant among them or dwelling among them. Now, for those of you that don't know what this is that's happening here, we read earlier in Deuteronomy that Moses instructed the people of Israel that when they got into the land and they got to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, that they were to get a group on each mountain. Now, it's hard to picture in your mind, but these mountains are kind of like twin mountains with this valley in between. Shechem is right between, and there is Jacob's well, a Sychar. And these two mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. The scene here is the same place Jesus in John 4 stopped and talked to the woman at the well of Samaria. When she said, "Our fathers say in this mountain is where we ought to worship," she was pointing to Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. She was pointing to it. "Thou sayest that men ought to worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "It's not in this Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth." But Moses said, when you get there, you get one group on Ebal, one group on Gerizim, and then you put the people in between. You put the priest on two sides, you put the people in between, and one side reads the blessings of God, and the other side reads the cursings of God. And the people stand down in the valley below, and they hear the blessings read, and they hear the cursings read. Now, for the blessing and cursing, you can read Deuteronomy 28 tonight if you get a chance when you go home. Deuteronomy 28 talks about the blessings and the cursings. The blessings are, if you obey my word, you do this, you do this, you do this, God says, I will bless you. The cursings are, if you don't do what I say, then all your enemies will overrun you and all this will happen. And so the people of Israel, and you can see these little kids, you know, standing down in the valley, and the priest is on this mountain, the priest on that mountain. And they're reading the blessings, and they're reading the cursings. And it's kind of like, choose you this day what you want to do. You want to be blessed or you want to be cursed? And they're sitting down in the middle with the two going on both sides. And so this is the instruction that Moses gave in Deuteronomy as they got into the valley there. Now, to this very day in Israel, the Samaritans, there's still a small group of Samaritans that worship on Mount Gerizim. And they still, to this very day, offer blood sacrifice annually on Mount Gerizim. But this is the blessings and the cursings. Now, the thing I like here is that after they finally take Ai, they turn to the Word and they read the Word of God. It's our anchor. It's our light. It's our instruction. Whenever the children of Israel held high the Word of God and gave it its prominent place and its rightful place, they were blessed. Whenever the Word of God was neglected or despised, they went into bondage. We need to hold high the Word of God in our own lives, in our homes. We need to put great priority and emphasis on the Word of God, on feeding on it, on reading it, on studying it, on knowing it. I like it in verse 35. It says that there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. One of my desires as a pastor is to simply give you the Bible, to read the Word of God to you, to feed you in the knowledge of the Word. And like it says here, not hold back anything that the Bible says or teaches. That's why I like to go through the whole Bible, start in Genesis and come out in Revelation, so that you've gotten the whole counsel of God. There's been a lot of pastors develop false doctrine because they like to get on a hobby horse and preach on one subject every week. Theologically, they've got three strings on the guitar, and that's all they can play. They talk about faith, prosperity, and healing. Preach those three sermons, and then they start all over again and preach those three again every week. And they don't take their people through the entire Bible. And if you don't go through the whole Bible, then you become lopsided. You're not balanced. You don't understand the new in light of the old, or the old in light of the new, and you don't understand how they relate to each other, and you don't get the whole picture. And you've got to take the whole Bible in context. You've got to take the Old Testament in context and the new. You've got to put the whole thing together, not just pick and choose what you want and harp and preach on your little pet peeves or your subjects. Paul, when he was meeting with the elders at Ephesus, he said, "I met with you 3 years, and I shun not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I kept back nothing from you. I taught you daily and nightly from house to house." And that's what we need to do. We need to study the whole Bible. I encourage you, though I know sometimes Sunday nights, you're kind of tired, and you start to nod out, and you think, this is getting kind of boring, but stick with it. Come out on Sunday night and study with us the Old Testament. Joshua is an exciting book. Next week we're going to study chapter 9. The Gibeonites represent the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the wiles of the enemy. And then we get into the prophets and the historical books, and it's just exciting. So I encourage you to stick with us on Sunday night. Be not weary in well-doing, in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. Let's pray.